Morning. It's great to see you all. I'm Corey. You know me. I've been around here for a while. I'm in a new role today. Today's sort of my first, not sort of, it actually is my first official Sunday as your senior pastor. And I just seriously want to say how grateful I am. It does feel a little different, a little nerve-wracking. Not many of you had to, like, preach to hundreds of people on your first day in a job. And so that's a little strange and feels weighty. But at the same time, it feels like home. I know you all. I love you all. You're my family. And so this, in some ways, feels like it should be. It's natural. So I'm grateful for that. You know, really soon after God began to make it clear to me and Sarah that he was calling us to this role, I just got this very strong sense that we should spend the very beginning here in January studying the book of Acts together, at least a portion of the book of Acts. I said, why would this be, God? So I thought about that. And I began to think about it, the fact that we are really in a new season in the life of our church in so many ways. We're in a new year. You have a new pastor. I have a new congregation. We are in a new denomination, one that is thinking freshly, really dynamically about mission and about innovation. Also, we are in a lot of ways in a new place in the world, a new kind of context. Our society is more secular than it's ever been before. Our society, in some ways, is more, at the same time, it's kind of paradoxical, more religious than it's ever been before. We have people of many, many different religions and worldviews all living side by side in your neighborhoods, right next door, in our communities, all together. This is the first time it's been like this in literally 1,500 years because of globalization and mass transportation. Our society is more multicultural and more globally connected than it's ever have been before. So literally, in the 180 years of Third's history, we have never been in a place like this. Never. And so we got to ask the question, not just how are we going to stay true to Third, who Third has been these last nearly two centuries, but how are we going to stay true in the next chapter? How are we going to stay true to Jesus in this new time, in this new place, this new context? And there's no better place for us to look when we ask that question than this book, the book of Acts. Because this is a book, and I really want you little ones to hear me on this. This is not like a book you read in school, okay? This is not like a little novel you read in school that is about people who lived a long time ago or people that are make-believe. This is a story about our family. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know if you have photo albums anymore, but when I was a kid, we'd pull out a photo album and look at our ancestors and look at where we came from. That's what this book is. It is our people. Our people, our community, who are struggling and grappling to what it means to follow Jesus in a time and place that is very similar to one that we live in today. And so when we come to this book, we are taking our cues from them, and that's why we're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at a few really important stories from this book. All right? So let's pray, and then we're going to read God's word, start at the very beginning, Acts 1. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that we've already heard this morning that we are forgiven, that even though we don't deserve it, we are yours. We are loved. We thank you for that. And thank you that we can come to your word now as little children come to their daddy, asking for direction and guidance and love and help. And so we pray that you'd fill me and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would not just hear your word, but be changed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read God's word. It's from Acts chapter 1. Luke is the man who wrote this book. And as you can see, he's writing it to his friend, who has a funny name, Theophilus. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, angels, dressed in white, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go." People of God, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to show a little clip here. Could you start that, Mark?
Listen, have you seen this ship before?
Yes. It's very Narnian looking, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, just another reminder that we're here and not there.
There once were two orphans who wasted their time believing in Narnian nursery rhyme. What's so fascinating about that picture anyway? It's hideous.
Edmund, it looks like the water's actually moving.
What rubbish, see? That's what happens when you read all those fanciful novels and fairy tales of yours.
Edmund, the painting!
Oh, just smash the wrong thing!
No, Jesus! No!
Help me! Let go!
It's all right. I've got you. Lucy! So I'm going to
So what's that from? You know? Voyage of the Dawn Treader, actually. So what's going on in this, if you haven't seen it before? Well, Lucy and Edmund are the two little children, and then their nasty cousin Eustace is there as well. And they're looking at this picture. It looks like this beautiful ship, like the one that they had seen in Narnia. And then suddenly, you know, Lucy, she's like, she begins to see the water. Is the water moving? Sorry, that's a really bad British accent. But she begins to see what looks like that the picture is actually moving. And before they know it, they see the spray. They're feeling the spray on their face, and they're actually being drawn into the story. And in this moment, this picture, this story on the wall that they have been looking at, suddenly they find that they have been dropped into. They have literally become living characters in the story that they were observing on the wall. Now, I love that image, and it's really a beautiful image of what we see happening in the book of Acts, right here in Acts chapter 1. The disciples, these 12 guys who've been following Jesus around for 3 years, they have essentially been watching Jesus, like a picture on the wall, just kind of watching him. They're watching him teach and watching him heal and watching him lead and watching him save and watching him suffer and watching him die and watching him raise. They've been watching. But suddenly here in the book of Acts, they find, just like Lucy and Edmund, that they're being drawn into this story, that Jesus is actually, through the Holy Spirit, inviting them to become literally characters in his story that continue his work in the world. And what's wild about it, if you really take this book seriously, is it's not just them. That Luke is writing this book to his friend and really to all of us, saying that you too are being drawn in. This is a dangerous book, friends. Dangerous. You should wear a crash helmet when you read it. It's not safe. It is meant to draw you into the story so that you would become a living part of it, so that you would become a character in it as well. So that's what we're going to look at today, is these two themes, these two movements that we see happening in this book that we'll see throughout, actually, this whole book as we look at it. And the first is that we see Jesus drawing us into the story. And second, we see Jesus drives us out into the world. He draws us into the story, and he drives us out to the world. So first, he draws us into the story. Sequels are being made all the time, right? I looked at the theaters and the movie theaters right now. I looked at the movies, and I think three or four of them, Night at the Museum, Hobbit Part 3, Woman in Black 2, don't even know what that is, but they sequels, as we all know, sequels are notoriously bad because usually they are unnecessary. They don't need to be written. They don't have a story really to tell. They're just trying to make money from a popular movie franchise. They're just about cash, right? That's why, you know, when we're old, we'll be watching Fast and Furious 82 or, you know, whatever it is, because it's about money. However, some sequels are important and necessary because they pick up where a story left off. They complete the narrative. The Book of Acts is a sequel, and it's that kind of sequel. It's a sequel that completes and finishes the story that Luke began. Look at verse 1, if you will. He says, "In my first book, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Now, I'm going to ask you a tricky question here, okay? And you, someone can answer it. It's all right. So if his first book is about all that Jesus began to do, then what is his second book about? Yeah, what Jesus continues to do. That Jesus continues to be the hero. He continues to be the main actor. He continues to be the protagonist. He continues to be the one who is driving the plot forward. Now, this is a little confusing because Jesus leaves, right? Jesus leaves in chapter 1 in this text. So how can Jesus continue to be the main actor in the story? Well, that's where the Spirit comes in. In verse 5, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus says, I am going to continue my work, but now I'm going to do it through you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. What if Luke had been, instead of being a writer, he had been a filmmaker, and he made two movies instead of written two books? The first one would be called Jesus the Action Movie, right? And it would be starring Jesus in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, right? On the earth, walking around. You could touch him, you could feel him, right? Jesus the Action Movie, part 1. His second film would be Jesus the Action Movie 2, and it also would be starring Jesus, but this time in the Spirit through the church. But it's the same star, the same hero, the same Savior. He is acting, he is working, he is redeeming, he is every bit as active here than he was when he walked upon the earth. The story continues. Are y'all following me on this? There's a couple reasons why this is so amazing and really so exciting. The first is because what it tells us, and this is actually a really remarkable claim about Christianity, is that it actually is telling us that Jesus is alive. I don't know if you've thought about that very much, but that's actually kind of a big deal. We're saying that Jesus is alive right now. It says in verse 3, many convincing proofs that he is alive. This is claiming that Jesus is alive right now. He is actively working in the world, and he is doing it through the Spirit and through the church. And this is actually something that if you studied world religions, as I did when I was in college, this is actually something that sets apart Christianity from all the other world religions. Because in all the other world religions, essentially they see their founders as great people who completed their mission in their lifetimes, right? So Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad, they were born. They did great things, they did their ministry, they wrote their books, and then they died, and their followers continue to live in the light of their writings and their memories today. But what Christianity claims is completely different than that, because what we're claiming, what this book is claiming, is that Jesus didn't just complete, it's almost like Jesus didn't complete his work, he just began it. Of course, in one sense, he completed the work for you theologians types, that he completed the work on the cross, he died, he finished the work of salvation, there is nothing less for us to accomplish. But in another sense, he began his work by ascending into heaven and now continues the work that he started to spread his kingdom and his good news to every person on the planet, doing it today, as we speak. So it's really, I guess I just want to point out that it's silly to say that all religions are basically the same. Because they're not. In this way, Christianity is so utterly different that it either is true or honestly, it's crazy. That we believe in a Savior who is ascended into heaven, who is every bit as active as he was when he walked on this earth right now. Do you believe that? Is your Christianity about a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who we remember and you're trying to live well like him? Or is your Christianity about a living Savior who is alive right now at work in the world, and you want to be a part of it? And that's the second amazing thing about this, is that it's inviting you to be a part of it. I want you to think about this, that if you're a Christian, it means that you actually have been given the same Holy Spirit that these disciples were given 2,000 years ago. Kids, I don't know if you knew this, but you are in the Bible. Did you know that? Did you know you're in the Bible? Here's the Bible. I'll summarize it for you, Okay? The Bible starts with creation. God makes the world. And then people mess it up. That's called the fall. That's when everything messes up and death and sin happen. Then God begins to start fresh with the nation of Israel. Out of Israel, he brings his Messiah, his Savior, Jesus. Jesus starts the church through the Spirit. And then at the end of the Bible, Jesus makes all things new. Now, if this is true, if Jesus is calling us into his story, this means that we are in this. Where are you? You are here. 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 You are in the church. You've been given the Spirit. You are literally a part of the grand story of the world. That we're given a piece of it. Called into it. And just like Lucy and Edmund, who are drawn up into the frame, we are being drawn up into the story of God redeeming the world. Now, what does this mean? Oh my goodness, what does it mean? It means that being a Christian for a lot of us is going to be far more all-consuming, unpredictable, and wild than you ever anticipated or maybe even want. Right? These disciples, they had no idea what they were about to get into. Oh my goodness, they were about to get thrown into an adventure of miracles and healings and arrests and jailbreaks and shipwrecks and violent mobs. I mean, this is what happens when they get drawn up into the story. And I don't know what you're thinking right now. You might just be thinking, okay, I just want to come to church. Like, I just want to, like, have my kids baptized and keep the church box sort of closed off in the religious part of my life. But unfortunately, friends, that is not the way Jesus will have it. If you trust in Jesus, he not only saves you and forgives you, but then he calls you into the story and he wants you to be a part of this adventure of what he is doing in the world. He says, my story is your story now. Think of it this way. I'm going to ask you a hard question. What's the storyline of your life? Like, if somebody were to come up to you right now, like a writer or a filmmaker, and say, hey, I want to write a story about you. And he starts writing it down. Some of you would be terrified. What would it be about? What would the plot be? When people read the story or watched it, what would they be like, oh, that's the point of this? Would it be about a guy who's just trying desperately to get successful and have a really awesome reputation? Would it be about a little family who's trying to be lovely and beautiful and have perfect, successful children? Would it be about someone who is just working really hard to be able to leave a legacy to their family, retire well? I mean, what would the story be about? What would the plot be? What would be the point? That's a hard question, isn't it? I asked that question to myself this week, and I had to repent a lot. Because here's the thing, is that one of the tests is if you truly know Jesus, is if in your heart of hearts, this story of him redeeming the world has become your story. That you find yourself in this story. That you too have received the Spirit and that Jesus has drawn you into what he is doing. And we'll unpack what that means in the next few weeks. But I just want to say for now, there is nothing better. There is nothing more exciting. I don't care what kind of story you might be living right now, no matter how exciting it might be. There is no story that is better and more exciting and wonderful and adventurous than this. To be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world to redeem all things. Nothing better. And that's what he wants us to be a part of. So that's what we see. We see Jesus drawing us into the story. And the second thing that we see is we see him driving us out into the world. Look with me just in a moment at this question. Lord, this is the question they ask in verse 6. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh my goodness. You know what Jesus did when they asked this question? He went like this. He couldn't believe it. Sorry, I just make a big red mark on my forehead. He couldn't believe it, I bet. I mean, after 3 years of spending time with Jesus, they're still asking a question like this. Do you know why this is a silly question? Is because what it reveals is they're still thinking about the kingdom along very narrow nationalistic lines. These guys are Jews. They're from Israel. Israel is being oppressed by the Romans. They believe the Messiah will come and kick out the Romans and restore their particular ethnic Jewish group to power. And so what they're basically asking Jesus, let me translate this for you. Lord, at this time, are you going to beat up the Romans and restore our peeps to power? That's basically what they're asking. And Jesus, I mean, he doesn't even answer the question. He's just like, guys, we're not even going to go there. But then he says, but you will receive power. He is just in his amazingly loving and gentle way. He's challenging them. He's first challenging, I'm going to use a big word here. He's challenging their ethnocentrism. Do you know what I mean by that? Ethnocentric means to be centered in upon your own ethnic group. These guys, all they care about is preserving their own cultural group. Even though Jesus has been trying to teach them for years of his passion for the nations. And Jesus here says, I am going to send you out first to your people in Jerusalem, then to Judea, your long-distance relatives, then Samaria, those people you really don't like, and then to the Gentiles at the ends of the earth, the people you really, really, really don't like. And that's actually what the whole book of Acts is about. It's this struggle where Jesus, through the Spirit, keeps drawing all these people into his community, and the disciples are not comfortable with it. And they keep asking, really? Her? Him? Them? It's kind of like when you have one kid. This happened to our family once. When you have one kid, and that kid is really happy, and that kid receives all the attention, and then you say, hey, Johnny, you're going to have a little brother. And Johnny says, I'm not sharing my toys. Right? That's kind of the way the disciples are in this book, is that they are not prepared for the fact that Jesus is bringing all these new brothers and sisters into his community. Third, family. I don't know what's going to happen in this next chapter of our story, but I do think this is going to be a part of it. I don't know if you've looked around recently, if you've gone to Costco, if you've gone to Walmart. I mean, the world has come to Henrico County. The world is among us. There are so many more non-white populations than there ever has been before. These are people in our community. They're people in our workplaces. They're people in our neighborhood. And these are people that maybe are not represented here. But these are people that Jesus loves. That he loves, and he's called us to be among those who give the invitation to bring others in. So he's challenging that, but he's also challenging their complacency. The disciples, I tell you, the disciples are not interested in international travel. They've never been to the tour agency. They don't have a passport. They don't even have a suitcase. They just want to stay in Jerusalem. They just want to stay put. Do you remember the other terrible question that James and John asked to Jesus in Matthew 10? James takes Jesus aside, and he says, hey, Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, will you make my brother and me vice president, chief of staff? What do they want? Power. They wanted power. They wanted power to stay put at the seat of David in Jerusalem and rule over their enemies. That's what they wanted. And Jesus is such brilliant. I mean, it's expected he's brilliant. He's the Son of God. But look what he says here. He says, okay, you want power? You want power, my brothers? I'll give you power. But it is power not to stay put and rule. It is power to go out and witness. It is not power to settle in, but to travel out. Not to nestle down, but to move up. Not to become a ruler, but a witness. To go out and witness and serve and give and die. Jesus is ascending Savior, friends. Jesus loves to do this. He's still doing this today. He takes you, he draws you in, he pronounces you his beloved, he makes you part of his family, and then he puts you in his slingshot of grace and he shoots you out into the world. This is what Jesus loves to do. And so, again, I don't know what's going to happen in the next chapter of our church, but I want us to ask the question, what direction are we facing? Right? Are we like the disciples in verse 11? What are they doing in verse 11? Doing this, standing there, looking up at the sky. And I think that's kind of a funny image for what the church is often like. We're just sort of standing there, clumped together, preoccupied with our own heavenly concerns, sort of focused on making the church a happy place for us to be with good programs, a good place for our kids. We're just kind of happy to stay clumped together. And the angels come along and they say, what are you doing? You are not stargazers. You're witnesses. Stop looking up there. He's coming back, okay? Stop looking up there and look out there. Look out on the world that is lost. Look out on the world that is dying and without hope, without Jesus. Look out there because I'm sending you. This is the call of the church. That you are a missionary, friends. Whether you are a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant, you are secretly disguised as a stay-at-home parent or an architect or whatever you are. Called to bear witness to Jesus. Now, that might be scary to you, this idea of being a witness. What does that mean? You might say, I'm not articulate like you, preacher man. I don't have, a good testimony. I haven't even read my Bible in 6 months. You know, I can't, but I just want to clarify what that means. Do you know what it means to be a witness? It's very simple. It just means to testify. It means to, you know, in the court of law, what does a witness do? They just say what they saw. They point. They say, that guy did it. In fact, I'm not a lawyer. I know I see some in the room, but my understanding is that you actually do not want the witness to be creative and innovative, right? Can I get an amen from the lawyers, right? The witness is the last person you want to be able to tell a good story. You just want him to say what he saw, and that's it, right? And so, friend, this is what it means to be a witness. It doesn't mean to have be beautiful and awesome and to have a really good, religious, perfect life and to have lovely children that you can show off and to point to yourself and look at how what a Christian I am. Don't you want to be me? This is not what it means to be a witness. But to be a witness means to point not to yourself but to the one who died and the one who rose and the one who is actively living and reigning and redeeming the world. This is a famous altarpiece that was painted by a 16th century German artist called Grunewald. It's a very famous piece because the Swiss theologian Karl Barth loved this. And the reason he loved it is because of what John the Baptist is doing. Do you see what he's doing? Yeah, he's pointing. He is just doing this simple act of pointing. What if, Third Church, our dream, the longing, is that we would be known as a community that is not a bunch of perfect people who are pointing to ourselves, but that we are a group of broken, eclectic people who are pointing to him. We're pointing to the one who has died and risen for us. This is who we're called to be. So friends, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is drawing us in, and Jesus is driving us out. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Edmund and Lucy are drawn back into Narnia, the place they love. And there they meet Aslan, and they see him face to face, and they're called his loved ones, and they are so happy to be home again, back in Narnia. And then what does Aslan do? He puts them on a ship, and he sends them on an adventure, crossing seas, fighting giants, slaying dragons. And friends, this is happening to you and to me every single day. May you come to Jesus, and may you hear him say, come to me, my beloved one. You are mine. You're part of my family. May you find your story in my story. You're mine. And then may you let him turn you around, give you his spirit, and go with you as he sends you out into an adventure like you have never known. May that be who we are as Jesus draws us in, drives us out. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the risen and the reigning Savior. We thank you that you are alive, and that you rule, and that your rule is not a rule of abuse, but a rule of love, and that you call us to be a part of now what you are doing in the world. We are privileged, oh God. We are blessed. We are grateful. Help us to find our story in your story, and help us to have the courage and love to be a part of it in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.